In your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Yes, I remember now, next week is Palm Sunday. And so we're going to deal with that from the Gospel of Luke. But as this is the Sunday we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want us to go to Luke 22, where Jesus, on the Passover, on the final week of his life, instituted this supper as a sacrament for us to be celebrating in perpetuity until he comes. Luke chapter 22, and we'll begin at verse 7, not verse 1, verse 7. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for this message today, and I pray, Father, that you'd give me grace to preach clearly, as we are, for many of us, this is a reminder of what the Lord's Supper is and how sadly, there has been conflict throughout the church in the centuries that have gone by. We pray, O Lord, that you would give me a clarity of thought, patience and grace, truthfulness when I represent the various views of the Lord's Supper by other professing believers. And we pray, Father, that we would understand what we celebrate this day, this celebration of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Lord, we pray for your blessing in my preaching and our hearing and our obedience in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 22, and I'm going to make some comments and then go to the rest of the passage beginning at verse 14. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a water jar will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. The Passover was the salvation event of the Old Testament. It was the meal prepared on the day that the Egyptians drove the Israelites out of Egypt. After the Lord multiplied his mighty works, sign after sign in the plagues, demonstrating that the gods of Egypt were not gods at all, but he, the Lord, was the God of heaven and earth. This was one of three feasts or festivals that the Torah, the law, required for Jews to participate in, and so they had to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover meal. Now, this sacrifice is something in which Jesus would infuse new meaning, which really was the fulfillment of what the Passover represented. By the sacrifice of a spotless lamb and its blood sprinkled on the lintel and the doorpost of the homes of the Israelites, the angel of death would pass over the firstborn. And so the Passover meal commemorated Israel's deliverance from the bondage of slavery and death, ultimately death, as they would celebrate this meal. Now this, the Last Supper of the Lord with his disciples, is the fulfillment of all those Passover meals. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, he calls us to turn from our sin. And the idea of unleavened bread is bread where the leaven has been removed, leaven being the symbol and the picture of our sin. And so Paul is calling us to turn from our sin, remove the leaven, and then he declares Jesus as our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7, where the apostle says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." And by that he means, through faith in Christ, we are spotless before the Lord. And I know, let me tell you, for me, that takes the greatest expression of my faith, because I know I'm a sinner. And yet, as we confess our sin and we believe, as Paul will go on to say, for Christ is our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ paid the price for my sin. So by faith, I am sinless before God, blameless before Him, even though I yet struggle with my sin. Can you understand how that can be a moment of the greatest faith that you express? Because we are sinners. Now, because Jesus was being threatened with death in Jerusalem by the religious leaders, it is likely that Jesus arranged for this upper room to be prepared for the Lord's Supper. And so there was a network of people, and from what I understand, missionaries in those very dangerous lands where it is dangerous and even life-threatening to profess faith in Christ, there'd be a way in which to get the message. And so, surreptitiously, Jesus has set up this Passover meal, and he tells his disciples to meet someone, likely prearranged, who'd be carrying a water jar, and they would show the disciples where the Passover meal was to be heard. Now, the tradition has it that the house in which they celebrated the Passover was the home of John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, who will come to play in the book of Acts. And the Mark, who is the author of the gospel that bears his name. And now let's look to the scripture again and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. Now, in the first and second grade, I went to the Catholic school. I was a student in the Catholic school, and we were beginning to learn about the Eucharist, which means, literally, from the Greek, good gift. The good gift of Jesus' sacrifice as Jesus instituted his Lord's Supper at the Passover meal. But before I could make my first Holy Communion, our family was in turmoil. It was disrupted by divorce, and we moved from New Jersey, North Jersey, to a suburb in Pittsburgh, my mother and my siblings. I did not attend church for a while until my mother's brother, my Uncle Tommy, decided to serve us by saying, I'm going to take you to church. And it was me alone who went to Mass, and I was glad to go, but I would be expected, so I thought, to take communion. And I had not made my first Holy Communion. By that time, by the second or third grade, a student would have been, should have taken it. And so I would practice the night before, Saturday night. You remember those little Necco wafers? Those little rolls of wafers? I would pretend, because they're about the size of the host that the priest would give you. And I'd kneel at my bed and I'd put the host in my mouth. But I really knew not of what this ceremony was about. I didn't know what it was about. And so when I went to church at the appointed time, people would get up and we'd head to the front of the church toward what the Catholics believed was an altar. This is not an altar, folks. This is a communion table. But we'd go up toward the altar and we'd kneel down and there'd be an altar boy next to the priest holding a bowl with the hosts in it. And he would come in front of us and he would declare the body of Christ. We'd stick out our tongue and he would put the host on the tongue. But I always wondered why the priest was disconcerted when he would be in front of me, because I did not realize I was supposed to say amen. And so he'd put the wafer on my tongue, waiting for me to respond. And after a pregnant pause, he would say amen in consternation and then move on to the next person. And so the intended meaning of the Lord's Supper, I didn't understand it. And it has been really a source of conflict in the church for centuries that sadly has resulted in division. Now, some might say, why bother to bicker over small differences of opinion for the sake of unity? But listen, the various differences are not small. And so let us look at the four views of the Lord's Supper, and you'll see the insert that I've included for you in the bulletin. The first view was the view of the Roman Catholic Church, but it's important to note, and I meant to get some quotes from some of the early church fathers. Not all the early church fathers believed in what the church came to understand as transubstantiation. Again, this is the view of the Roman Catholic Church. And here, in the celebration of the Mass, Jesus is presented to us in his body, believed literally to be in his body. And with some reference to Aristotle, somehow the host remains in the form of the elements of bread and wine, but still it's the body of Jesus. And much is made of Jesus' statement, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in this view, this is important, you understand this. In this view, Jesus is offered on the altar as a sacrifice. That's why in the Catholic Church it's called an altar, because Jesus is being sacrificed once again wherever the Mass is being performed. But you know, this view violates the very clear teaching of Scripture, where in Hebrews 8, the writer to the Hebrews is showing how Jesus is far superior to the old covenant ceremonies, which in fact pointed to him. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those ceremonies that the Old Testament gives us. They were in shadow and type presentations of the gospel of Jesus. And so the writer, quoting Psalm 40 and applying it to Jesus, says, when Christ said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings." Parenthetically, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." So here, this is the Son of God before the Father. "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Do you get that? The body of Christ was sacrificed once and for all. And we are sanctified, meaning that those who truly believe are set apart for God's purpose, sanctified. Now, the Reformation of Luther's reclaimed the biblical understanding that our salvation is by the grace of God, the gift of God through faith alone, and not our works, nor, as the Roman Church would teach, you believe, but these are works you still must perform in order to be saved. It's faith alone in Christ, not faith plus works. It is the redemptive work alone of Christ which saves us. And so our work, you know, not that we're to avoid work, our work is as his servants, as his children, like children in a household, you know, who are not going to be sitting around on their rear ends all day, but mom and dad are going to give them chores and tasks to do. We, out of gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ, serve him in all the ways in which he has equipped us. So, while Luther gives us a definitive understanding of whose work it is that saves us, he still maintained a view of the Lord's Supper very close to the Roman view. And that view we know as consubstantiation. You see that in your note. The Lutheran view, and this affirms the true corporeal or bodily presence of Christ in, under, and with the elements of bread and wine. Now listen, it's important that you know that Luther did not coin the term consubstantiation. That was coined by later reformers, the Reformed Church coined it to describe, to get a better picture of what the Lutherans believed. But here is the concern. In both the Roman and Lutheran view of this matter, I want you to listen to this. Please listen carefully. For Christ to be present in his human nature in more than one place at the same time requires that some kind of communication of divine attributes takes place between God and the human Jesus. What was that, Pastor? Please explain that to me. Well, here's the truth. There is the divine and there is the human. The divine has qualities or attributes about his nature, God's nature, that we do not share. One of those attributes is his omnipresence. God is present everywhere, at all times, the whole of his being, throughout the vastness of this universe, even to the first heaven. But when Jesus came into the world, the eternal Son of God, who also shares that attribute, when he took to himself a true humanity, flesh, he was limited in that true humanity so that the body of Jesus is in one place at one time. And so to say that the body of Jesus is wherever the Mass is being held or being performed is to say that Jesus' body is all over the world, and that is not right, because that is not one of the attributes of humanity. And so God, what they teach is God somehow mysteriously conveys to the human body of Jesus the divine attribute of omnipresence. And that is nowhere taught in the Scripture. But the Scripture teaches very clearly a distinction, a separation between Creator and creature. And Jesus, who took upon the human body, is only in one place at one time. And listen, I tell you that is a great mystery, because Jesus, by virtue of the Spirit, you know, the divine Christ is everywhere. But the body of Christ is, we say, what does the Scripture say? At the right hand of God in heavenly places. I know that's a very, not an easy thing to think about, not easy to wrap your mind around it, but try you must. Okay? And so, in the Lutheran view, there were similarities to the Catholic view, in, around, and under. Luther didn't say it actually becomes the body of Christ as the Catholics did, but still, in essence, de facto, it's almost the same thing. Now, I do not believe that Luther saw the celebration of the Eucharist as the sacrifice of Christ, but he did have a deficient view of the Eucharist. And as the Reformation spread, a third view came into place, which was known and promulgated by the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli. And his view is noted as the memorial or sign view. And this is the view held by many churches, Protestant churches, including Baptistic churches. And basically in that view, the bread and the wine, or fruit of the vine, are simply tangible signs of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Signs and symbols of Jesus' sacrifice. And so when Luther and Zwingli met, there was Prince Philip of Hesse. He called the colloquy of Marlborough, and he was attempting to see the Lutherans and the Swiss reformers unite together. He was making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So Luther and Zwingli got together, but they could not agree over the meaning of the Latin from the Vulgate, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. For Zwingli, that phrase was symbolic. It was a sign of what Jesus did on the cross. For Luther, it was literal. And so you have the scene where Luther and Zwingli, they're arguing, and Luther is keep saying, hoc est corpus meum, hoc est corpus meum, and they separated. They didn't agree. And of course, at that time, jugglers or magicians would take the name hocus pocus. Hocus pocus often was chanted when they would do their tricks, sleight of hand, illusions that they would perform. And this was said to be what the Roman Church did in the Lord's Supper, in the Eucharist. Somehow the host is the body of Jesus, but most Protestants thought it was just hocus pocus. So we have another view, the fourth view, and it was said by my church history professor that had Calvin been at the Marlborough colloquy, there just might have been some reconciliation between these reformers. And this view is the view that we hold and we believe as we celebrate the Lord's Supper even on this day. And that is the real presence, the Reformed and the Anglican view. The supper is a sign. Zwingli was right in that. It is the revelation. It is a visible, tangible revelation of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And it's to be observed in the church. Jesus said in that first cup, it sounds like there was one cup before even the cup of redemption in the Passover meal. And this was the cup of his covenant in his blood. This was something that was a sacrament where these elements take on the signs, the revelation, the self-revelation of God, of Christ especially, in this supper. And it was done. Jesus said he wouldn't partake of the fruit of the vine. What? When? Until he comes again. You see that? He's not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until he comes again. And I want to remind you, Jesus did drink of a cup that night, on the night that he was betrayed. It was the cup of God's wrath that he drank to the very dregs. In the real presence view, we understand this. Let me just read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 29. I encourage you to read it if you're wanting to know more about the Lord's Supper. But in paragraph 1, we read, "Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing of all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further encouragement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body." Very briefly, four things in view here. A sign. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine is a tangible sign of what Jesus did to save us. So it is a sign of what he did. It is also a seal. And when you think of a seal, think of a seal of authority. My brother and my sister, they've lost their birth certificates. Mine was all taped together, just basically disintegrated. So I had to communicate with the state of New Jersey to get new birth certificates. And what they send you is a photocopy of the original, but it's printed on special paper, and the paper has an impressed, embossed seal of the state of New Jersey. When we speak of the Lord's Supper being a seal of the benefits that Christ won for us, that's what we're talking about. God expressing by his authority that if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the seal of all those benefits. Your salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gifts by which you serve him as his son and daughter. And so, sign, seal, and then presence. While not physically present, this is not going to be the body of Jesus. But it's more than just a sign. Jesus is with us physically and spiritually, and we are nourished. This is a means of grace whereby our souls mystically, mysteriously are nourished in Christ. And so you remember here, in the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples. He told them not to be afraid. And he began to explain some things that were very confusing and disconcerting to them. But in John 14, verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" You know, Jesus is going to go away, he tells them, but I'm going to come back to you. Well, how? How are you going to manifest, make yourself real to us, but not the world? And so Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, And we will come to him and make our home with him. And so, in a way, think about that. By virtue of the Holy Spirit, both the Father and the Son have come to dwell within our hearts. And is that not a great mystery, how that can be? You know, I think of the hymn, I know not now. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing me of sin. So on. And then the fourth thing, fellowship. The supper, as the confession says, is a pledge of their communion with him, our communion with Christ, and with each other as members of his mystical body. So what's in view here also is we are taking individually the Lord's Supper, but we are also taking, and you'll hear me say, we're going to partake of the bread at the same time, together. We partake of the cup at the same time, together, because we are one body in Christ. And so to say, oh, I love the Lord, and by his grace, I'm right with him, but to hate or have contempt for our fellow believer is to take the body of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And Paul in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 10, verse 26, he warns us. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then he adds, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. And as I said, to say I love the Lord, but to display contempt for your fellow believers put you in a position to take the bread and the wine in an unworthy manner. So what does Paul say? And we're about to do that as we head to the Lord's Supper. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, notes that God has disciplined some of those Corinthian churches. There have been believers who have died because of their taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And so it is a serious thing. We ought to know what the supper means. And when I finally came to know what it meant so much to me, but perhaps the most profound expression of the Lord's Supper was when our daughter Lauren, she would look upon us when we would take the Lord's Supper, and I know she probably wanted to, but she understood that she needed first to make her public profession of faith in Christ. And I remember on the day that I believe we had the Lord's Supper on that day, when she professed her faith and she took her first bread and fruit of the vine in the Lord's Supper. And so that was a very special day for us all as a family. And so let us pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for the grace you've lavished on us. Lord, we are saddened that in the church there is great division. But we pray now, Father, that you would help us to prepare our hearts as we sing of this hymn. Lord, please give us grace with perhaps now a greater understanding of what this celebration is so that we might be right with you. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. You'll turn to hymn number 553.